Romans chapter 7, on page 1133, if you have a blue Bible. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law that were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Well, good morning, everyone. I did come in this morning and wonder if I ought to preach from up there, but I thought that might be a distraction, so here I am, down at the bottom. Let me tell you, recently I read about a single man who employed a housekeeper. And then very quickly, he realized she just didn't have a clue what she was supposed to be doing and what was expected of her. So he drew up a set of rules and he put them up in the wall of the kitchen. And they said, basically, meals to be served at 8 a.m. and 1 p.m. and 6 p.m. and dishes to be washed up immediately after the meals and beds to be changed once a week and so on. And Then the housekeeper hated these rules and she really resented them, but she had to try and keep them. And to cut a long story short, eventually the man of the house married the housekeeper and everything changed because she loved him and she couldn't do enough for him. And he took down the rules off the wall in the kitchen, but she couldn't do enough for him and she kept all the rules. Not because she had to keep them, but because she wanted to keep them. Because she loved him. Because she wanted to please him. Now, keep that story in your mind, because that helps us understand what's going on here in Romans 7. Because otherwise, I think Romans 7 can sound a bit complicated. But it's all about how our relationship with God's law, with God's rules, how that relationship changes once we become part of God's family. The gospel tells us we don't have to obey the law to get right with God, the Ten Commandments and all the other rules in the Bible. Now we're right with God because Jesus has kept the rules, fulfilled the law on our behalf. That's the gospel. And straight away, I think we want to say something like this, don't we? We want to say, well, if we don't have to keep the law to get right with God, what's the point of the law? The Ten Commandments and all the rest of it. What is the law for? Now we're Christians, we can just ignore God's law, can we? Is the law simply dead in the water? Is it just of historical interest? Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So what is the place of the law in the life of the Christian? Did Jesus obey the law so we could just dump it? Or when Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you have become slaves to righteousness, does that mean we still have to slavishly obey the law? What's the deal? Do we have to obey the law or not? Now, that's what Paul's going to write about here in chapter 7. And he starts by looking back. And in the last verse of chapter 6, he says, the wages of sin is death. The penalty for defying God is death. That's where we all were once, whether we recognize it at the time or not. Whether we know when we were saved or not, this is true. At one time, I was condemned by the law. You shall not murder. Jesus said that was about hate. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus said that was about lust, and so on. And I think, well, yes, that's me. I was certainly condemned by the law. And it's true for all of us. We were condemned by the law. All of us. And the good news of the gospel is what God has done to rescue us from that condemnation, to bring us from being his enemies to being his friends. Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll remember, I hope, how Paul's explained at length in chapter 6 how when Jesus died on the cross, Christians died with him, united to him. His death was their death. So the penalty of the law has been paid and we're free. And like every good preacher, Paul hurries on to have an illustration. And here's his illustration in chapter 7, in verses 2 and 3. He pictures all of this as a marriage. So in verse 2 he says, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. All through the marriage, she's to be faithful to her husband. So if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. And that's still true in British law 2,000 years later, ever since the Offences Against the Person Act in 1861. Whosoever being married shall marry another person during the life of a husband or wife shall be guilty of a felony, it says. Or to put it very simply, bigamy is illegal. But if the husband dies, that's a whole new ballgame. If the husband dies, then everything changes. So, verse 2. I'm speaking to know those who know the law. The law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So death breaks the marriage bond. And that means a woman is free to marry someone else. So Paul goes on in verse 3, if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Death breaks the marriage bond. That's what Paul's illustration is telling us. Here's what he's saying. In marriage, a husband's death frees the wife to remarry. And for us, what he's talking about, he's saying it's our death that frees us to remarry. Our death with Christ frees us to remarry, to marry Jesus instead of being married to the law. That's what Paul is saying. So that's what happened. If you're a Christian, that's what happened when you became a Christian. If you look across the page back to chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul said there, don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Our death with Christ has freed us from the authority of the law. So back in chapter 7, Paul says in verse 1, the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. So we don't have to obey the law in order to be right with God, to have a relationship with God, because Jesus has obeyed perfectly on our behalf. Once we were condemned by the law, now we've died, and we can say to the law, you and me are finished, law. It's over. Our relationship is history. My baptism was like a funeral service for my old life, and now I have a new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 4, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So once we were condemned by the law, not on any longer. Now we have a whole new life. Look what we were like before, says Paul, verse 5. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us. And look at us now, verse 6. We've been released from the law to serve in the new way of the Spirit. Now we want to serve God. Not because we have to, because the law tells us we must, but because we want to. The Holy Spirit in us is changing our desires. Luther once said, you must know God as an enemy before you can know him as a friend. So long as you think you're okay, long as you think I'm a good person, your eyes are still closed to the truth. You are born with a sinful nature and left to yourself. You're under God's condemnation. That's what Paul's been setting out for us in chapters 5 and 6. And if you weren't here, you can listen to all that if you want to on the website, the church website. But looking down to verse 7 here, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not, says Paul. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. The law did its work by showing us the truth, showing us that we were rebels against God when we hadn't really grasped that. And Paul has explained in length in chapter 5 how we're all guilty. Once we were condemned by the law, then we were convicted by the law. When we looked at chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago, some of you may remember, I told you I have a friend who was booked for speeding. His car's speedometer was broken. He said he didn't know he was going above the speed limit, but the fact he didn't know didn't mean he wasn't breaking the law. All of us were once condemned by the law, and then at some point we recognized that. recognize we were lawbreakers. Someone told us we were sinners, told us about sin and heaven and hell, or we read it in the Bible, or we heard it preached. Now, we'd been guilty of disobeying God's law all along, but now we realized it. Now we recognized it. All along we'd been condemned by the law. Now we were convicted by the law. Now we recognize it came home to us. I wonder if you've read the novel Kidnapped by Robert Louis Stevenson. I read it when I was a kid. The hero was a young man called David Balfour. And after the death of his father, David goes off to find his uncle Ebenezer, who lives in this giant house outside Edinburgh. And Ebenezer is a sort of sinister figure. He lives in this huge rambling house. And David goes to meet him, and Ebenezer sends David to fetch something or other from a big tower beside his house. And David's going up the staircase in pitch darkness, and he can't see anything. And at the end of the staircase, there's just a sheer drop of 60 feet to the ground. And Ebenezer intends David to fall down there and be killed. But just as he's inches from the brink, there's a big flash of lightning, and he sees it. He sees the danger. It shows him the truth. Now, that's what happens when God opens our eyes to the truth about ourselves. Maybe we've been told before that we're sinners. Maybe we've heard the gospel many times. Maybe we go to church, but then God opens our eyes. We were still in the dark, but then like a flash of lightning, suddenly the Bible starts to make sense. Now we find God speaking to us. So then we see the danger we're in, and we see we're rebels against God, and we're lawbreakers under his condemnation. So thank God for the law. Without it, we'd still be headed for disaster. So having said all that, Paul has a question for us in verse 7. Is the law sinful? He asks. Is the law sinful? Why would he ask that? Well, if you look across the page to chapter 5, verse 20, Paul has said there, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. What does he mean by that? Well, the law isn't sinful, far from it. What the law does is show up our sinfulness, show up the sinfulness of sin. We didn't really grasp that we were rebels against God until the law highlighted that for us. So left to ourselves, we'd like to bury our heads in the sand. I'm not a bad person, we want to say. I never do anyone any harm. Surely God's going to accept me. There are worse people than me around. And then the law comes and convicts us. It shows us the sinfulness of our sin. It's like that flash of lightning which showed David Balfour he was in the brink of death. The law shows us the truth about ourselves. We're convicted by the law. And Paul turns to the Ten Commandments. And he says in verse 7, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I wonder why Paul chose that command out of the Ten Commandments. Why not, you shall not murder? Why not, you shall not steal? Well, surely because these things are obvious. If I kill someone, if I commit adultery, I know I'm wrong, and probably everyone else does as well. But I can covet. I can be full of resentment that someone's got something I wish I had, and I can still manage to convince myself it's all right, because it really isn't fair that they've got that and I don't have it. These good looks, that husband or wife, that ability in the sports field, whatever it is, I can covet. And nobody else knows. But the law won't let me away with that. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law forces me to face up to my sinfulness. It convicts me. I heard recently about a man who bought a carbon monoxide monitor and put it in his living room. And he switched it on and he sat down to watch the television. And no sooner had he got comfortable than the wretched thing went off. So he got up and turned it off and sat down again. And 5 minutes later, off it went again. He thought, there must be something wrong with this thing. And he reset it. 5 minutes later, all over again. And he looked at the display, and it said there is a dangerous level of carbon monoxide in this room. And it turned out his gas fire was faulty. And he might well have died without the warning. Well, it's just the same thing with God's law. We want to silence the alarm it brings. But if we go on ignoring it, it'll end up in death. All along, we were condemned by the law, even if we didn't know it. And then we were convicted by the law. Thank God for the law. It showed up our real situation. The law is like a highlighter pen, bringing something to our attention, showing up our sin. But there's more than that. The law does more than that. If we go over the page to verse 8, and we read there that sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. And that's human nature. As soon as I'm told not to do something, that's the very thing I want to do. That's right, isn't it? Isn't that what happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? You may eat from any of the trees in the garden except that one tree. What did they want? That's the tree they wanted. The tree they craved was the one tree they'd been told not to eat from. So the law doesn't just expose sin. The law provokes sin. It says a lot about human nature, doesn't it? Don't eat from the tree. That's the one tree they wanted to eat from. You shall not covet. Straight off, we do covet. Forbidden fruit tastes the sweetest. We crave what we can't have. Now, we know that from an early age, I think. When I was at school, there were notices that said, keep off the grass. And what was the result? Well, we wanted to go in the grass. We wanted to walk in the grass and run in the grass and play in the grass and play games in the grass just because we'd been told not to. And it's exactly the same with God's law. It tells us what's right and wrong. And our sinful nature says straight away, hey, let's go and do the wrong. So, verse 9. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. When St. Augustine was a boy, he saw a pear tree in someone's garden, loaded with pears. And later on he wrote this, I and some others, youths, conceived the idea of shaking pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night, we stole all the fruit we could carry, and this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, then we threw the rest to the pigs, he said. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something which wasn't allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own, he says. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. And that's human nature. So is the law intrinsically a bad thing? It sounds a bit like it, doesn't it? It shows us our sin. It doesn't help us to avoid our sin. In fact, says Paul, it provokes us to sin. Wouldn't we be better off without the law? Well, not at all, says Paul. The law serves a vital function. It shines a spotlight in my sin. It sort of smacks me in the face with my sin. So I simply can't dodge it. End of verse 13. Through the commandment, sin becomes utterly sinful. Left to myself, I can make excuses. Left to myself, I can pretend that what I do is actually all right. Tell a lie to save face? Well, hey, everyone does that. Behave inappropriately with someone of the opposite sex? I'd had a bit too much to drink. Ruin someone else's reputation with gossip? Well, she asked for it, didn't she? I'm not perfect, but I'm not a bad person. The law won't let us away with that. We were condemned by the law all along, whether we knew it or not, and then we were convicted by the law when the law pointed a finger at us and we had nowhere to hide. Maybe you're here this morning and that's your situation. You've read some of the Bible, or you've come to City or another church and heard it preached, or you talked with Christians, and now you're beginning to realize you're a sinner before a holy God. What are you going to do about it? Either you can try and submerge the truth and just not think about it, just bury your head in the sand, or you can face up to the reality and turn to Jesus, who died on the cross, taking the blame for you. Now, if that's you and you want to know more, come and talk to me after the service or talk to Tim. But for those of us who are Christians, everything has changed. Once we were condemned by the law, then we were convicted by the law, we saw it. Now, as Christians, we want to obey the law. Now we want to obey the law. And that's what the rest of chapter 7 is all about. Starting from verse 14, Paul writes, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." What do you think when you read that? I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Sounds a bit like a non-Christian, doesn't it? But look how Paul writes. Up to verse 13, it's all in the past tense. Verse 6, sinful passions were at work in us. Verse 8, sin produced in me every kind of covetousness. Verse 11, sin deceived me. All past tense. But now it's the present tense. It's all about the struggle Christians are engaged in against sin. Unbelievers don't struggle. Unbelievers just go with the flow. Only things that are alive swim upstream. Dead things just float down with the current. So this is about Christians. These verses are about Christians. Paul says, once we were condemned by the law, then we were convicted by the law. Now we're Christians. Now we want to obey the law. Like the housekeeper when she was married. She wanted to please her husband. But it's not easy. It just isn't. Is it? It's a real struggle. Here's how Paul describes the struggle. Verse 15, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Now, isn't that what you found if you're a Christian? You don't want to be a sinner, but you are a sinner. You know the law is good. Paul said that in verse 16. You want to keep the law, and you keep falling into sin, and you hate that, right? That describes you and me if we're Christians. Maybe before you were saved, you did all sorts of things you're now ashamed of. And it didn't bother you a bit. Not then, it didn't. It was water off a duck's back. But now, verse 15, now what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Now it really troubles you. Now when you sin, you want to say, this is not the real me any longer. So Paul writes in verse 17, "It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. This is not the real me. It used to be, not any longer. So the Christian life is a struggle, says Paul. He's described that for us in verses 14 to 17. And now, just to be sure we've got it, he covers exactly the same ground again in verses 18 to 20. So he said, I do not do what I want to do. Now he says in verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. He said, what I hate I do. And now in verse 19, he says, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. This is not the real me. That's what he says in verse 20. If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. This is not the real me. Now I'm a Christian. Preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said about half a century ago, he said this, the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man who transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he shouldn't do in his relationship with his wife. He isn't breaking the law, he's wounding the heart of his wife. It's no longer a legal matter, it's a matter of personal relationship. So Paul has described the struggles that Christians are engaged in verses 14 to 17. And then he's described it again for us as verses 18 to 20. And now verses 21 to 23 are a sort of summary. Even as a born-again Christian, we find ourselves pulled in two directions. So verse 22, in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of sin. So listen this morning, listen, if you're struggling as a Christian, that's normal. If you keep falling into sin and you find yourself discouraged and depressed by that, take heart. That's part of living as a Christian in this world, at least some of the time. If you keep on going wrong and you hate yourself for it, remember, so did Paul. Look what he says in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. And he goes on, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And the answer, verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the normal Christian life. Who will deliver me? How can I stop sinning? What a wretched man I am when I fall into sin. Who will deliver me? Jesus will deliver me. I'm a Christian. Listen, no one reaches a point in their Christian life when they no longer struggle with sin. It's lifelong. This is what it looks like. Starting the day we're saved, the Holy Spirit begins to show us more and more and more how holy we are, God is, and more and more how sinful we are. And the gospel tells us from the moment of our conversion that that gap is bridged by the cross. And then we spend the rest of our Christian lives increasingly realizing how huge the gulf really is between God's holiness and my sinfulness, and how much Jesus achieved for us. And the cross becomes more and more important to us and more significant the longer life goes on. That's the Christian life. And the difference between being merely religious and being a born-again Christian is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, living in us, changing our desires, showing us these things. And that's what Paul's going to go on to talk about in chapter 8. So do come back in the next few weeks and we'll look at how all this works out for Christians. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know, as your children, how wretched we feel about sin, how guilty we sometimes feel despite the fact we're Christians, how discouraged we get. Heavenly Father, help us to recognize that these struggles and these agonizing over our sinfulness are part of being a Christian. Help us to look back and remember that when we weren't Christians, we really didn't much care. Help us to be active in struggling against sin, and yet at the same time to be encouraged that we do hate sin and we do struggle and we do want to please you. And Father, please help us to be encouraging each other and to take heart from the fact that one day we'll no longer struggle, because we will finally be like the Lord Jesus and be sinless. And we pray that in his name. Amen.